Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're glad to be with you today as we are every weekday at this time for an hour a day. Some stations carry only a half hour, but most of you are listening to stations that will carry the program for the whole hour. And during this hour, which is live, we invite you to call in if you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation about the Bible or Christianity. We welcome any kind of question or challenge, and you're welcome to call in even at this point. We have some lines on our switchboard open, which probably will not be so in a few minutes. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I have no announcements to make this week that I can think of, so we'll go directly to our lines and talk to Ian from Tennessee. Hi, Ian. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, yeah. Glad to be with you. Thanks, Steve. I have a couple questions. Number one, real quickly, what do you make of the passage in Matthew 11 where it talks about, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven up to this point has been taken by force? I'm kind of wondering what that means.
Yeah. Well, that's not precisely how it's worded, and I wouldn't be able to explain it if it was worded just that way. But the way it's worded in Matthew 11:12, Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, there's two statements here. One is about how the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the other is how, what some translations say, the violent people take it by force. Now, the kingdom of heaven is therefore something that is vulnerable to being persecuted and attacked by violent people. Obviously, the Bible does not indicate that the kingdom of heaven is then the same thing as heaven, since violent people cannot attack heaven. There's no access to it. This supports the general understanding that the kingdom of God is the movement of Jesus on earth that he said was the arrival of the kingdom. So his movement was under attack from violent men. The context of his saying so here is that John the Baptist had been arrested. John had announced the kingdom of God. He was the first to announce the kingdom of God was at hand before Jesus began to preach. And John got arrested by a wicked king, Herod, and eventually killed by Herod. And therefore, the kingdom's constituents and advocates, its citizens, basically, were being attacked and by violent men. It suffers violence. The kingdom is therefore made up of people, and people can suffer from the hostile violence of other people. And that's what Jesus said is happening. A kingdom is comprised of a king and his subjects. Now, Jesus had not yet suffered, although he predicts here that this will happen to him. But his subjects are already suffering. So the kingdom is under attack. The kingdom is suffering violence. Now, what's the second line mean? And the violent take it by force. Now, there's two ways this can go. Some commentators believe that it's simply a restatement of the first line. The kingdom suffers violence. That is, like Herod is persecuting John. And the violent, that is, men like Herod, are taking it, the kingdom, or in this case, its representative, John, by force. So it's just repeating the same thing. But it seems to me that it's saying something different in the second line. The violent take it by force. To take the kingdom, to obtain the kingdom, is something that the Bible talks about as desirable for us. We want to obtain the kingdom. We want to inherit the kingdom. We want to make sure that we are part of the kingdom and do not miss out on it. We want that to be in our hands. We want to have a firm grasp and not lose the kingdom. And so those who will take the kingdom, I believe, are referring to true disciples who want to be part of the kingdom. And he says they will take it by force. Now, the word force is perhaps not the most proper. It's the word violent that's the problem. In the Greek, the word violent actually means forceful. The forceful take it by force. Now, the kingdom is suffering violence from its enemies. And I think what Jesus is saying is that those who wish to seize and obtain the kingdom for themselves in a good way are going to have the same forcefulness, the same determination to obtain the kingdom as the world has to try to keep them from it, to end the kingdom. You're not going to find it easy to be a part of this kingdom, he's saying, because it has hostile and violent attackers. So you need to be as forceful and as determined as the enemies are in order for you to take the kingdom and possess it. Now, one reason I think that that second line has that meaning is because it has a parallel, which is found over in Luke. And in Luke, I think it's in chapter, let me see here. Yeah, Luke 12 here. And Jesus says that, let me see here. I think it's Luke 12. Let me check and see if I'm right there. Nope, that's the wrong. In my mind, I have a different reference than that which it is. But what Jesus actually, I can just say this. Jesus says from the days of John the Baptist till now. It's Luke 16 is what it is. Let me turn over there. Yeah, Luke 16:16. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, that's a very similar statement to the one in Matthew 11, which we talked about earlier, verse 12, and the verses before and after it. Like, the line after the verse you brought up in Matthew is, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Well, that's what it says here in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Pressing into it means seeking to be part of it, seeking to get into it, but having to do so somewhat forcefully, to press in. The image being, you know, you're trying to get on a crowded subway car, but it's already full, and people don't want to yield any space to you. People don't want you in, but you're determined to get, and you press in, and don't allow yourself to be left out. That's what I think is the imagery here. The forceful will seize for themselves a place in the kingdom. They have to press into it, though. Pressing in does speak of this forcefulness. So that's how I understand the statement that Jesus made in Matthew.
Very, very interesting. I had thought of it a little bit differently, but let me run it by you real quick and see what you think about it. I mean, obviously, okay. I have no skin in the game. I could totally be wrong. I thought of it always as between the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, where the kingdom of God was centered around Israel, and Israel itself was kind of taken by force by different people, by different nations, and now it won't be taken by force. It can't be seized by force. But I mean, I could totally be wrong. That's how I thought of it. But I never really read any commentaries on it or anything. I really value your opinion. Okay.
Yeah, but the verse you brought up actually says the violent do take it by force. It says the kingdom suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Now, you are correct that in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was associated with the nation of Israel. And if that's what Jesus was talking about, he could be saying that the nation of Israel is suffering from, you know, pagan violence. And those violent ones, perhaps the Romans in 70 AD, are going to take it by force. But I don't think that's what he's referring to here, because he's saying that the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, and from that time on,
right.
From that time on, the kingdom has been preached. So he's not referring to the old covenant kingdom. He does refer to the old covenant, but he says that ended with John the Baptist, and now something else. The kingdom of God, that it would be Christ's kingdom that he's preaching. That's the part of all of his parables and so forth. He's talking about his movement now. So he's saying that his movement is suffering violence, and those who are forceful will be the ones who are able to take it, that is, take it for their own.
All right. Second question regarding when Mary said, when Jesus said to Mary outside the tomb, do not touch me. Now, I had always heard and preach the same that you did, where it means, the word means, do not cling to me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, But I heard a lecture, and I was trying to track down what this guy said, and I haven't been able to find it. And I don't know if he was right or not, but I thought I'd call and ask you. What he said was after the high priest, this was parallel back to the high priest, after the high priest was consecrated, before he would go into the Holy of Holies and present his offering, no one could touch him. He was at that point, he could not be touched. And where Jesus said to Mary, I have not ascended to my God and your God yet. And so he gave an alternate idea there that this was parallel. Jesus had not ascended yet to the Holy of Holies. And so he couldn't be touched by anything unclean, any human, anything sinful. Just like the Old Testament priest couldn't be touched after he was consecrated. But I haven't been able to find that in the Old Testament anywhere.
Yeah, there is a reason you haven't been able to find it. It's not true. Well, if it is true, it's not documented anywhere. The Old Testament discussion about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies is in Leviticus chapter 16, and there's not a word in there about, you know, the high priest can't be touched by anyone. I don't think people would normally be touched by him. He was doing his service in the temple pretty much by himself and going alone into the Holy of Holies, offering sacrifices and so forth in the temple or the tabernacle. So it's not as if there's going to be a lot of people in a position to touch him in that thing. But the idea that he couldn't be touched, the preacher you were listening to is speculating. He's not very original. That suggestion has been made by very many. He probably heard it somewhere and thought, well, that must make sense. And that's because the reason this comes up is because Jesus, when he saw Mary Magdalene, after he rose from the dead, he said, in the King James says, touch me not, for I have yet to ascend to my Father in heaven. In other words, he's saying, don't touch me. I have to ascend to heaven first. And yet later, the same day, possibly less than an hour later, some women met him on the road and they fell at his feet and grabbed his feet, and he didn't forbid them to touch him. And therefore, some say, well, it must be that Jesus, between the time he saw Mary Magdalene and the time he saw these other women a few minutes later, he must have ascended to heaven because he told Mary he couldn't be touched because he had to ascend to heaven. And so they say, well, what in the world could he have done in those few minutes between meeting Mary Magdalene and meeting these women where he did allow himself to be touched? In fact, he commanded his disciples to touch him and to prove that he was risen. So was Mary just the first one to come along before he had this secret, quick ascension into heaven? And the argument is that he must have had to go up and take the blood, like the high priest does, into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he could come back down and these women and the disciples and others could touch him later the same day. But that simply doesn't fit facts at all. The book of Hebrews indicates that Jesus, when he ascended, you know, when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, that's when he went up into the Holy of Holies, went through the veil and presents his blood there. And the Bible indicates he hasn't come out yet. When he comes, he's going to come a second time without sin, it says in Hebrews chapter 9. So it's like the whole age of the church from the time Jesus ascended into heaven till the time he comes back at the end is like corresponding to the time the high priest was in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. In other words, to suggest that Jesus went up to the Holy of Holies, sprinkled his blood on the altar, then came back down the same day, and then ascended later on, 40 days later, is simply total fabrication. And the only reason anyone has come up with it, and I don't know who first came up with it, but I've heard it all my life from certain people, certain teachers have tried to argue it, is because of the King James Version, because Jesus says, do not touch me, to Mary. But as you know, the word hapto, the word touch, means cling. It can mean touch. It has several possible meanings. It can mean to kindle a fire. Hapto can mean to touch off a fire. It can mean to cling. It can mean to merely touch. But as soon as you realize that he's saying, don't cling to me, then you find that he's not saying that he can't be touched. And that would explain why he could be touched, and why other people were able to touch him. And no doubt Mary was already touching him when he said it. There's no reason to think that between the time he saw Mary, who couldn't touch him, and the time he met everybody else later the same day, and they could, that he'd made a special trip to heaven and back, so that now that he'd sprinkled the Holy of Holies in heaven, now all, it's all cool, you know, everyone can touch him. No, when he comes back from that, it'll be the end of the world. That he's going to come back from the Holy of Holies and his ministry there when he returns from heaven. So it's much easier to understand that he's simply telling Mary, you're clinging to me because you don't want me to leave, but I'm going to leave. You know, I've been with you for years. Then I was taken from you when I was crucified. Now I'm back. You think I'm going to stay? I'm not going to stay. I'm going to ascend again. He means 40 days later he's going to ascend. But he's saying, don't get your hopes up that I'm here to stay. Don't cling to me emotionally or otherwise, because I'm going away again, is what he's saying. I'm going to yet ascend to my Father. But he's not saying he's going to do it that day, or that he cannot be touched. Simply that it's misguided for her to cling to him as if he's going to be around. That's how I understand it. That's the way that makes sense with all the data. And the other explanation simply seems to be a fabrication based on someone trying to explain why he'd say she couldn't touch him. And I think that's misunderstanding the King James Version. That's the main problem. Okay, let's talk to John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
What do you...
Your voice is a little muffled.
I'm wondering what you think of the book Silva Mind Control.
The book what?
Silva Mind Control.
Oh, Silva Mind Control. Oh, well, it's not Christian.
It's not Christian?
No, I would put it in the realm of... I have to say I've heard about Silva Mind Control, but I haven't really studied it, so I can't tell you what about it is good and what's bad. But it isn't a Christian thing. It's more along the lines of self-help, and maybe even goes so far as being occult. I'm not going to affirm that it's occult simply because of the limits of my knowledge about it. But from what I've heard about it, it could be. In any case, it's not anything that, you know, whenever people want to get into these kinds of self-help programs, which generally speaking cost money, I don't know why they do it when the Bible doesn't cost any money. The truth will set you free. If you've got a problem and you're looking to something like Silva Mind Control or some other kind of a program, why not just go to God's truth? I mean, it's adequate, and you won't have to pay for it. More than that, you can trust it. You can trust that when you follow the truth that you won't get it entangled with anything demonic. It's less certain that is so. If you're getting involved in something that arose somewhere totally contrary to Scripture, by people who don't believe the Scripture and therefore don't have the truth, but they have something, or they claim to have something. Well, there are things besides God out there. There are what we call demons. I would just stay clear of anything that isn't the Bible itself, because the Bible has the answers. It's true. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So unless we distrust Jesus, and no Christian should distrust him, well, then we certainly don't have any need for Silva Mind Control or any other alternative ways to deal with the problems in our lives. Now, it'd be a different story if we're talking about physical problems, but that's not what Silva Mind Control deals with. If we're talking about physical disabilities or physical sickness, obviously medicine and medical science can do a lot for us. But when you're talking about personal problems, spiritual problems, mental problems, mood problems, anything like that, where you're trying to improve yourself in those areas, I certainly wouldn't go anywhere else than Scripture, at least not until I'd tried Scripture. Now, some people say, well, I've read the Scripture, and I'm still having my problems. Well, I'm not talking about reading the Scripture. I'm talking about reading it, understanding it, applying it, trusting it, obeying it. You know, I'm talking about a holistic relationship with the Word of God as the truth. I don't know people who've done all those things and still need to go outside of Scripture for personal help. Maybe there are some, but most of the people who say that they need to go somewhere else have not really applied the Scripture in the way that is appropriate. And why not? I don't know. Maybe they just don't want to study it. Maybe they don't want to do what it says. A lot of these other programs don't expect much of you. Scripture expects everything of you. Total submission to God in every area of your life. That's more costly than some people want to pay, and so they go for something less expensive in terms of commitment, but often more expensive in terms of results, because it may end up getting you, you know, into under the power of some other spiritual dynamics. Rick from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Are you talking to Rick? I couldn't quite hear what you said.
Yes, Rick from Phoenix.
Okay. Yeah. Hi, Steve. Hope you're doing good. I had a question. Now, this is a really odd question for a long-time Christian to have, but I realized that I don't know the scripture on this as well as I ought to. I'm aware of the fact that there's one God, and that God makes it very plain in the Old Testament. I am the Lord your God. There is no other God. I know not any. That's pretty plain.
Right.
And then there's other things that when Jesus was talking to the disciples and he was not far from ascending, he said, you know, I and the Father are one. Do you not know that when you're dealing with me, you're dealing with the Father, because I and the Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talks to the apostles saying, you, meaning the apostles, I'm sure, and I are one. I am in you and you are in me. And I started realizing that, well, with regards to like the Shema, you're probably familiar with that.
Of course.
Those are the only scriptures that talk about God being one. But when Jesus is talking to his apostles and saying, you and I are one, that starts, to me, making the meaning of what it is for God to be one to be not as clear as it was when I just took the Old Testament by itself. So I just wonder, do you know some of the scriptures that you could point out, and this is pretty demanding, and it's an odd question, I guess, but that would say, okay, here's the scriptures that clearly say that there is one God, and that Jesus, of course, I know the scriptures that say that Jesus is God. But when Jesus starts talking to the apostles and saying, you and I are one, I and you and you and I and me, in his prayer in Revelations, for instance, that kind of, to me, that it doesn't really muddy the waters, but it makes it less clear than the Shema did. And it's not a hang up for me, but I just want to be able to explain it to others, because I feel like my scriptural arguments for it aren't as strong as they should be.
Yeah.
And well, I'll get off the phone and listen to your response. Thank you.
Sure. Uh-huh. When you say that the Shema is the only place that talks about God being one, well, it may be the only statement that says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh, you know. But certainly that's not the only place in the Old Testament that indicates there is only one God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created. Now, the word created there is bara in the Hebrew. It's in the form that requires a singular subject, and God is the subject. So God created as an individual God. There's only one God who created everything, the heavens and the earth. He said in Isaiah, before me there were no gods formed, neither there shall there be after me. You yourself alluded to passages in Isaiah that say, beside me there is no God. Is there any God beside me? I don't know any God, says. The New Testament says the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that, you know, for us there's one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. It says Jesus himself said in John 17:3 that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Paul tells Timothy there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, I mean, the New Testament and the Old are very strong. There's only one God. You may only have one statement that says the Lord is one, but that's the same information as saying there's one God. And that's the teaching of Scripture from Genesis 1:1 on through the whole book. The problem, of course, for the Trinitarian is saying, well, if there's only one God, how can Jesus be God? But I understand Jesus to be God appearing among us in the flesh. And, of course, once God, who is not flesh, takes on flesh, there is a separate manifestation of God. There's a separate, being there in consideration. But that being is the same God, only now in the flesh. It's just that that same God isn't entirely in the flesh. And that's why Jesus spoke of his Father not only being one with him, but also being greater than him. If you take a glass of water out of the ocean and analyze the contents of the glass, say, this is what the ocean is here. You know, the chemical contents of what you find in this. If you've seen this water here in this glass, you've seen the ocean. And that's true. But not all the ocean is in the glass. There's a lot more ocean besides what's in the glass. But it's the same water. It's the same ocean. It's just a sample that is brought to our attention for analysis. And that's what I believe Jesus is, that God sampled himself. He came and tabernacled among us, it says in John 1:14. So it's not a different God. It's a different way in which God has come among us and made himself known among us. So, I mean, it's mysterious. It sounds, you know, almost contradictory to say Jesus is God, but he's greater than God. But like I said, it depends on how we understand what, when we say Jesus is God. We're really Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, coming among us in the flesh. And yet he existed everywhere else too. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, Four Views, Hell, Three Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up to take your calls. We're live. If you'd like to join us, the number is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, we invite you to call with questions you might have about the Bible that we can discuss or about Christianity. You can call to disagree with the host. You're welcome to do that too. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Justin from Gosstown, New Hampshire. Justin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today, I've heard a lot of recent discussion regarding the role of women in biblical times, but certainly in more contemporary times. You know, a woman's role when it comes to church leadership and managerial sort of roles. And I was just curious what your take is on and how that might be related to, or maybe not at all, when it comes to educating. I mean, I think of, you know, situations, you know, your stereotypical, you know, Sunday school or, you know, a youth program, or, I mean, maybe more specifically, you know, a Catholic school environment where you may have, you know, elder nuns that are teaching, youth about, God's word. And I'm just curious how the Bible, you know, breaks that down, you know,
okay,
from a standpoint, if that makes sense.
Sure. Uh-huh. It does. Well, first of all, the only verse that I think you're considering to be ambiguous in this matter is 1 Timothy chapter 2, which says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now, in what context is Paul thinking here that he doesn't let a woman teach or have authority over a man? We know, for example, that Paul celebrated the fact that Timothy, as a boy, had been instructed in the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. Paul praised his mother and grandmother for instructing the young Timothy in the Word of God. So, of course, he was a boy. And no doubt the instruction was taking place in the home, but he certainly had no distrust for their abilities or for the things that they taught him. So why would he, let's say, not object to women teaching Timothy the Bible in the home, and yet not permit women to teach or have authority in the church. I believe it is the church that he's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because Paul is in that context warming up to the passage where he's going to be giving qualifications for the bishops or elders. Chapter 3, which is only a couple of verses later, gives the positive characteristics that must inhere in a man for him to be an elder, which included being a husband of one wife. So obviously he's got only men in mind, since only men can be husbands. And it's just before that that he negatively says, yeah, I don't put women in a position like that. And that's what I think he is saying. When it comes to appointing the bishops or the elders, I don't put women in that role, but only some men, not all men either. Most men would not qualify. So it's a really narrow range of qualifications there. First of all, women are not included, and most men are not included. Only a certain kind of man that's an ideal man, as it were. If you read the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, you'll find that most Christian men would not qualify. And yet, the interesting thing is that everything that is said about an elder as necessary are ordinary things that every Christian man should be able to say about himself. There's nothing in the list of things that an elder must be that aren't technically what every Christian should be. But Paul assumes that not every Christian lives up to what they should be. And the elders should be the ones who pretty much do. That they are good examples of what every Christian should be. They're not superior people. They're just ordinary Christians. It's just that most people are subnormal Christians. Most people who are Christians are not really, pressing in and growing and maturing as they should. And therefore, when you appoint leaders to the church, find men who are, who have grown, who have become what a mature Christian is supposed to be, and make sure they are there. Because the main role of an elder is to set an example. And so you want to have the best possible examples for everybody. Now, it's good for a woman to be a good example too, but Paul didn't put them over the church as a whole. Nonetheless, he did think that the more mature women should be examples and teachers of the younger women. We see this in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, 3 through 5, Paul said, the older women likewise exhort them that they should be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. These women are to be teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So Paul says the older women, yeah, they should be teaching. They should be teaching younger women. And he certainly didn't object to them teaching male or female children, since Timothy was a male child being taught by his mother and grandmother. We also know that Paul believed that a woman could prophesy. He says that in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He acknowledges the rights of women in the church to pray and to prophesy. And in 1 Corinthians 14:1, I guess, he says that the very best gift is prophecy. He said, covet the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So he talks about, the best gifts as a category, and then sort of names as the most important, especially prophecy. So what do we have? We have Paul totally endorsing women being prophetesses, which he says that's like one of the best gifts, certainly. Women being teachers, older women teaching younger women, any woman teaching younger children. Obviously, there's not much that Paul doesn't want women to do in the church. Even Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple who were disciples of Paul's, are found in chapter 18 of Acts at the end, instructing a man who's actually a preacher. Apollos is a dynamic preacher, and yet his theology needed a little correction. So this married couple, of whom the wife seems to be the more prominent, because she's always mentioned first, Priscilla and Aquila, they instruct, in a private setting, they instruct Apollos. So for a woman to teach a man in a private setting, or in the home, or teaching children and women, which is obviously three quarters or more of the population of the world. Women can teach almost everybody. What Paul doesn't do is put them into the position of being elders of the church. Now, in our modern church, not all churches are set up the way that was in the biblical times. In biblical times, each local congregation was overseen and shepherded by a group of men called elders. They were also called overseers. Now, when you find the word bishop in a Bible, it's actually translating a Greek word episkopos, which means overseers. A bishop isn't a man with a pointy hat in a hierarchical church structure. He's simply someone who's looking over the flock, just like a shepherd does. Elder, the word elder actually in the Greek simply means an older man. And yet the elders and the overseers were considered to be the same people. They are, the terms are used interchangeably of the leaders. And there were, generally speaking, a plurality, not just one, but plural elders in every church. The idea in modern times of having an individual pastor over a church, and he's the professional, and he's got a board of directors or something. Maybe they call them elders, trustees, deacons, whatever they want to call them. That structure is not found in Scripture. So if we say, should a woman be a pastor in the church? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't talk about any church having a pastor, but he does talk about them having elders. And he wouldn't let women be in that role. But he let them be in far more prestigious roles, like prophesying. There's no prestige in being an elder. Paul has to tell people to respect them, because it wasn't a given that people would just look up to them necessarily. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells the people to appreciate the people who are leading them, meaning the elders, and to love and appreciate them for their work's sake, not for their position's sake, but their work. You see, Jesus said there aren't going to be rulers and teachers who have rabbis and positions like that in the church, but he says you all have one Father and one teacher, the Christ, and he says all of you are brothers, and he said whoever wants to be chief among you should be the least, the slave of all. So actually the highest position in the church is what Jesus said, the slave of all, and women can do that too. So men and women are both entitled to be the highest, chiefest members of the church, which is slaves of all. Now, that means that there's a whole bunch of things, lots of ministries, that Paul specifically recognizes as being available to women. Most of them more, at least as important, if not more so, as being an elder or a pastor. So, the fact that Paul says we don't put women in the role of an elder, he says the reason is because God made Adam first, and then Eve led the way in the fall. Now, in other words, Paul wasn't excluding women from being elders because the culture was against it, but because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. If Paul was just following the culture of his time, saying, we don't want to have women in the leadership, then we might argue, the culture's changed now, so we can do that. But Paul didn't base it on culture. He based it on God's creation, the way God created things and what happened in the garden. That's the basis for his instructions. And until we can change history, of course, people do try to do that, but it can't be done. The reason for Paul saying this will not change. So those are my thoughts about it. There's lots of ministries that men and women can both do, and a lot of teaching roles women can do. Nuns teaching in Catholic school are not in violation, assuming their students are, the younger people in the church, not the men of the church. And likewise, women school teachers and Sunday school teachers and so forth. So I hope that helps bring that to clarity. All right. Thank you so much for your call. Let's talk to Karina from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Karina. Welcome.
Hi, good evening, Steve. It's my first time calling.
Yeah.
So I have a question based upon Genesis 16:8. Why did the angel ask Agar where she came from and where was she going? And also, I have another question based upon 1 Corinthians 7:20. Is it right for us to talk about our past when, like, ministering out there to the congregation? Like, take, for instance, I used to be a stripper at the club, and then now God has changed my life. Is it good for me to use that past life as a reference to say, oh, you know, I was raped, and look what God has done, and I was stripper, and look what God has done, and stuff, support like that? Because when I look at Romans 6:21, it says these things are shameful, what we've done in the past. Is it good to talk about those things?
Well, I would say that when it comes to when you come out of a scandalous background, you know, I would say that when you give your testimony, it's probably, at least in some settings, good to mention the background, because it does put on display the grace of God, and it may cause you to be able to relate to people who are still in that situation who otherwise might mistakenly think, oh, you're so holy and so different that you, no wonder you got saved, but they could never be saved. I mean, sometimes the fact that you've come out of a pit is very encouraging to others who are in the pit, that they can be saved too, and it also just you know, magnifies the grace of God. On the other hand, when you do share things like that, I wouldn't be very explicit. I don't think I'd bring things like that up unless there was a reason to bring them up, and there can be reasons to do so. But it should not be a focus. You know, it'd be better to, you know, forgetting the things that are behind and looking toward that which is before, you know, press on to the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. But when situations may call for it, and when it might be something the Holy Spirit's leading you to do, to share your own background would be, I think, appropriate. You know, the Bible does mention that some of the people who followed Jesus had scandalous backgrounds. It doesn't go into detail. It doesn't give a play-by-play of their sinful life, but it does mention that they come from that. So I think when Paul says it's scandalous to even talk about these things, to speak about these things, I think what he means is that when people speak about them in a favorable way, in other words, it's not only wrong to do them, it's also wrong to entertain oneself with discussions of such things. But any truth about your past, even if it's scandalous, might be something that would be helpful for somebody to know, and you just need to use your common sense or else the leading of the Holy Spirit to know when to bring something like that up and when not to. As far as Hagar and why the angel said, where are you going, Hagar? Where are you from? It does sound like the angel didn't know, but God often speaks that way. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God came into the garden and they hid in the bushes? He said, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And Adam said, I'm in the bushes. I was naked and I was ashamed. And God said, really? Who told you you're naked? You didn't eat that fruit from that tree, did you? Now, of course, God's talking like he's ignorant, but we know he isn't ignorant. Similar in chapter 18 of Genesis, when God is talking to Abram and says, you know, the scandalous behavior of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah has been reported to me. I'm on my way down there to see it for myself, and if it's that bad, I'll know when I get there. Now, it makes it sound like God doesn't even know, and in this case, that he doesn't even know what's going on down the road a piece. Obviously, God knew, even Abraham knew, and Abraham doesn't know more than God does. There are times when God, in the Old Testament, and in this case, an angel, the angel of the Lord, sometimes is believed to be God in an angel form, but sometimes merely it's a human form that he comes to. He talks to people as if he's another person, inquiring about things that we know he knows. Sometimes he asks, possibly to get them to have a chance to confess before he reveals that he already knows. When he said, Adam, where are you? This would have been an opportunity for Adam to say, hey, I sinned. I did the wrong thing. I'm ashamed. I'm hiding. You know, it'd be an opportunity for him to confess, which he didn't actually do right off. Likewise, when Cain killed Abel, God says, hey, Cain, where's your brother, Abel? Now, that was an opportunity for Cain to say, I did a horrible thing. I killed my brother. You know, but he didn't say that, and God had to show him that he knew the answer already. Lots of times God acts ignorant in order to allow people to have a chance to admit for themselves things without him, you know, pulling their covers. Let them pull their own covers. That'd be a good opportunity for them, and it's much more honorable for them to mention things themselves. Now, in the case of Hagar, she wasn't doing anything really bad, although her circumstances were due to the fact that she had been bad. She had been disrespectful toward the mistress of the house, and had gotten kicked out because she caused strife in the house. And also, of course, we find that her son did the same thing. And so, I mean, there was some bad behavior on her part. But even when there isn't bad behavior, God may just, when he comes in a human-like form and looks like a person talking to another person, a lot of times he'll just talk to them like an ordinary person, not saying, hey, I'm God, I know everything. I mean, even when Jesus rose from the dead, he was on the road to Emmaus. He was plain ignorant, you know. He said, what are you guys talking about over there? Oh, are you the only person that doesn't know about Jesus of Nazareth or about these things that have happened? He said, oh, really, what things, you know? And it's like he's drawing out from them information that he already certainly knew. Why God does that, I don't know, but that's actually, that's one way of being personable. That's one way of engaging in a conversation rather than just coming with a booming voice from heaven in an intimidating way. So I suspect, I mean, I can't really answer for God why the angel opened the conversation with a question, but it certainly is not the only instance of it. So I think that that's just something we see God doing sometimes, is beginning a conversation with a question, allowing somebody to open up before he has anything to say about what he already knows is going on.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, Karina, thank you for your call. God bless you. Another New York caller, Dot Ann from Bronx, New York. Welcome.
Thank you. I wanted to know how many people in the Bible use the name Jesus if they identified themselves?
Well, there's quite a few. The name Jesus is actually the Hebrew name Joshua. So even in the Old Testament, you know, the book of Joshua is about a man named Joshua. And if you translated his name into Greek, it'd be Jesus or Jesus. And that's so we see in the Old Testament, there are a number of Joshuas. There was a high priest named Joshua in the Old Testament. I don't know the total number. You'd have to get a concordance out of it because it's a not uncommon name. And even in the New Testament, in its Greek form, Jesus or Jesus, there's at least one or two other Jesuses mentioned. Paul mentions one of them in one of his epistles as one of the Christians that are with him. So, I mean, it was not an uncommon name, although you wouldn't expect to find very many people naming their child Jesus. Now, although, of course, in Spanish-speaking cultures, it's not that strange for someone to name their child Jesus. I don't know very many English-speaking people who named their child Jesus, but in the Jewish world, Joshua was a very common name, and Jesus was simply the Grecianized form of that name. So I don't know the total number. I know there's at least four or five, and there could be a lot more, especially when some of the books of the Bible have long lists of names of generations of people we hardly know anything about. I think probably some of them were named Joshua also.
Okay. All right. I'm sorry. Let me rephrase it. Wasn't there someone in the Bible that knew the name Jesus trying to pretend to be Christ?
Not that I know of, though Jesus did say there will come false Christs and false, you know, false prophets and false messiahs, saying, I am he. But he doesn't say they'll call themselves Jesus. I mean, there were people who had different names and who went by different names, but who said they were the Messiah. They were assuming that Jesus was not the Messiah, and they were. I don't know of anyone in the Bible who said, I'm Jesus. You might be thinking of Acts chapter 19, where the sons of Sceva, who were Jewish exorcists, saw that Paul was successful more than they were in casting demons out of people, and that he used the name of Jesus. And so the next time they tried to cast a demon out, they said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the demon said, well, we know who Paul is and we know who Jesus is. We don't know who you are. And this would be a case of people who didn't know Jesus acting as if they did, as if they had the right to use his name, but they weren't calling themselves Jesus. So I don't know of any case in the Bible where somebody called himself Jesus, meaning Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth, but who was an imposter. Now, there are
people
like
that. Okay, I hear some people... I'm sorry. I hear some people, when they pray, they go, Jesus the Christ, as if it was another Jesus. That's the way they end their prayer, Jesus the Christ.
Well, he is the Christ. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Christ. It's like if we said, King Charles, we mean Charles the King. If we say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus the Christ. It's not saying that that Jesus is one person and the Christ is someone else. It's saying that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. The Old Testament word is Messiah. The New Testament word is in the Greek, and it's Christus, which means Messiah. So to say Jesus the Christ, we're just saying Jesus the Messiah.
Okay, thank you. That helped me a lot. Thank you.
Oh, all right, thank you for your call. Brian from Colorado Springs, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I have a couple questions broadly about, I guess, ecclesiology. I started listening to your Some Assembly Required on the website. And so my first question is, doesn't seem like there are a lot of resources specifically on ecclesiology. You know, there's lots of stuff on maybe end times or soteriology, things like that. But I don't know if you had any suggestions for other resources on ecclesiology. And then maybe if you could answer as briefly as possible. I know it's a big topic, but the second question would be, what do you consider after your study of it to be kind of the essence or the essential things for a local church? Like, what do you need for a healthy local body?
Okay. For a healthy local body, you need more than one or two people, and they have to be gathering on some kind of regular basis. It doesn't have to be weekly, but it has to be on some kind of repeated basis to focus on their role as Christ's hand and his feet and his body. So in other words, the church is, when the church gathers, it's a gathering of the members of Christ's body. You'll never find a gathering that has all the members of Christ's body in it, but a few. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there, preferably more. But the idea is that it's a group of people gathering with the express purpose of expressing their role as the body of Christ, using their gifts to edify one another. Probably teaching would be one of the desirable gifts, though if there's no teacher, it doesn't mean they can't meet. Singing and worshiping together would be certainly okay, though if they can't carry a tune in a bucket, they could still meet. I mean, there are things that churches could have and maybe should have if they can, but the lack of them would not make them not churches. Even official leaders are not necessary. Paul and Barnabas created churches on their first missionary journey that existed for some weeks or more without leaders, and then they came back later and appointed leaders for them. So the churches were churches even before there were leaders in them. It was just an assembly of believers who are focused on Christ and on being obedient to him, to ministering to each other, and as much as they can with the gifts they have, functioning as the body. As far as resources on ecclesiology, there are a lot of them. I don't know what to recommend to you. I know Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Church Life. I remember that. I read it many years ago, and I thought, well, I agree with that on most things. That's Watchman Nee, The Normal Church Life. But I'm not saying it's the best book out there. It's the only one that comes to mind at the moment. And the music's playing, so I'm really feeling rushed. I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.